1 Chronicles 29:11, we are continuing our study dealing with the rise and fall of the American Republic. And we are in our second part. We're down to the last two lectures in this part. Part two, which is the theological foundation of America's history. And then we will begin our third part, which I will call the road to Fort Sumter. If you will, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather again this Lord's Day to examine thy word and to examine thy hand in history. We ask, O God, that you would bless us as we come to study again that great work of you in this nation. And we ask, O God, that you would bless us as we study this, that we might know not only how you blessed this nation in the past, but what is required of us that we should be blessed in its future. We ask this, O Father, in the name of Christ our King. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy Spirit and your word and your hand of providence would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Last Lord's Day Sabbath, we looked at Calvin's influence upon Western republics, especially upon America. Now let us look in some detail at this man's theopolitical philosophy. It was only as Americans fell away from that system of theology called Calvinism that they became vulnerable to the theological teachings that encouraged neglect of our civil duty. This system of Neoplatonism or pietism formed a false conception of biblical piety and maturity. And under such a teaching and a practice, man fails to fulfill the creation mandate, to fulfill his duty as a creature in the image of God, as was intended by his sovereign Creator. And so it is incumbent upon us to look at what Calvin says about civil magistrate, about what our duty as a church is in order to bring about righteousness within a nation. Well, if I could, let me first begin with a short definition of Calvinism. Calvinism can be defined with surprising simplicity. Calvinism is simply man acknowledging God as the author and first cause in all things which take place in creation and salvation, not to the exclusion of man's responsibility or to the exclusion of God's sovereignty. Even more simply stated, God must be God, and man must be man. That's what Calvinism really is all about. The biblical concept of Calvinism is theocentric. Many theological teachings try to place man at the center of all things. They teach that man is the first cause of all things. And this is referred to as anthropocentric doctrine or anthropocentricism. And it is philosophically, though, referred to, rather than theologically, it is philosophically referred to as humanism or, more properly, secular humanism. But Calvinism is not humanism. Calvinism is, in essence, the absolute opposite of humanism. There is nothing that is more opposite to modern-day secular humanism than the theology that was espoused by John Calvin. Not a new theology. If we had time just to go through the history of the church, you would see that Calvin's theology can trace itself directly back to St. Augustine, and Augustine to the apostolic fathers, unto the apostles themselves being taught by Christ. It's not a new theology. It is the theology represented in the Scripture as being taught by Christ, by the Apostle Paul, by Peter, and all of the other apostles, by their students, and by the early church apostolic fathers, as well as Augustine, who comes along during that time period, later in the Antinicene and Nicene time period, on through to the post-Nicene period, all the way up through the time where change begins with Thomas Aquinas, who affects the whole nature of the church. But yet the Reformation is a rebirth of that theology. But it is a theology that was formulated by one particular man, a man who developed important understandings within the Scripture for the church. The whole aspect of Christ, this prophet, priest, and king, was systematized for the first time in its proper role and relationship by John Calvin. Had never been properly developed yet in the church. The whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit comes from the hand of John Calvin as he systematically structured that doctrine into its integral relationship to the rest of the New Testament and the other doctrines of redemption. And so it is not unnatural for us to refer to that system of doctrine of the Reformation as Calvinism. Calvinism is Reformed theology in its fullest development. Well, Dr. Archibald Alexander Hodge, the son of the late great Professor Charles Hodge, define Calvinism this way. Calvinism is a term used to designate not the opinions of an individual, but a mode of religious thought or a system of religious doctrines of which the person whose name it bears was an eminent expounder. There have been, from the beginning, only three generically distinct systems of doctrines or modes of conceiving and adjusting the facts and principles understood to be revealed in Scripture. The Pelagian, which denies the guilt, corruption, and moral impotence of man and makes him independent of the supernatural assistance of God. And at the opposite pole is the Calvinist, which emphasizes the guilt and the moral impotence of man, exalts the justice and sovereignty of God, and refers salvation absolutely to the undeserved favor and new creative energy of God, unquote. This is what Calvinism is. Calvinism simply says God is God. God is sovereign. He is the first cause of all things. Man is in sin. He is a depraved being, incapable of doing any good toward God, in which God would favor him by blessing him and redeeming him. It is not that man seeks God. The Scripture speaks otherwise. Romans chapter 3. Man does not seek him, nor does he understand him. But it is God who seeks out his people and brings them through the work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit unto himself. That's what Calvinism truly is. And that is the theological foundation upon which Western republics were built, because they denoted the fact that man is incapable of his own being of doing anything, not only for his redemption, but to do anything that would be just and right apart from God's holy word. And therefore, man is not to be trusted, but rather man is to be looked upon as a being who needs to be bound to the Word, bound to the Christ of the Scripture, in order for him to be able to perform those duties, especially civil duties before God. Well, let me look at the various principles that Calvin sets forth that says these are essential to godly government. The first is the theological foundation in Calvin's theory of the civil magistrate. It's very simple. He simply says the Scripture alone is the foundation. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, if you will, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Scripture, Calvin says, is essential to the understanding and foundation of civil life. The Bible is the rule of life. It is the rule of life in faith and practice in everything we do as Christians. And therefore, he says, it is also a rule in the realm of the political nature of man, in the civil magistrate. Not only does the Bible rule the church, and that the Bible should rule the family, but the Bible should rule the civil magistrate as well. Now, understand how this comes to pass, because people, we miss this point so often. The church and the state do not produce people. They are not the fundamental institution of God. That's not to deny their importance. They have importance. God established them to have a duty and a responsibility within this creation. But the basic institution is the family. And the family is bound to what? The Word of the living God. Who is in the church? But the family. It's families that make up the church. Isn't it surprising that the church is not a building? It's not an institution that is something apart from the family. But it embraces the people of God, who are made up of what? Families. And so, as the family is bound to the Word of God, so the church as the people of God are bound to what? The Word of the living God. And guess what? When you come to the civil magistrate, when you come to the whole idea of civil authority, the state does not produce people either. Although there are times we question that. There's so many cotton-picking bureaucrats that all talk alike, think alike, look alike, you wonder if they don't have a little cloning factory somewhere where they're producing people. But they don't. Where does the civil government come from? Families. And if the family makes up the civil magistrate and the family is bound to the Word of God, what is the civil magistrate bound to? But the Word of God. The Bible is fundamental and foundational to the family, to the church, and to the civil magistrate. It binds all three in the sphere that God gave them to function. The magistrate, the civil magistrate, the whole institution of the magistrate, as the church, is established by God. He defines them, not man. The Word defines the family. It defines the church. It defines the magistrate, not man. And so therefore God, as Creator and as sovereign ruler, He rules and reigns over those institutions. And how does He do that? By His Word. So the final authority to which all men must appeal is what? Natural law? Of course not. It is the law of the written Word. The law of God. That is the final authority. That is what is to govern the lives of men. That law, which is unwritten in history, was called what? the common law. That which was common among the moral practices of the people in how they dwelt one with another. That's the common law. That's why when, I believe it was either Madison or Jefferson says, the Constitution is only good for a moral people. That's what he was making a reference to. As long as the people are Christian, the Constitution will work. Because the real law is the common law for the people. This is just procedural things to resolve problems that we might live in peace and have national defense. It has nothing to do with dictating the moral practices of the people. We don't want a document that does that. Because then you codify and statutorily structure a written law rather than having a common law that is based upon the Word of the living God and how we are to live our lives out according to that law. And so it's the Word that becomes essential to the nation. What will bind the heart of men to do justice? The law. The written Word of God. That's what binds. That's what he means in the book of Proverbs when he says, without revelation, where there is, if you want the King James translation, where there is no vision, the people perish. What he says is, without revelation, the people perish. They do what? The word perish from the Hebrew means they cast off their restraints. Where there is no Word of God, the people are no longer bound to do what is right. By the way, that's a parallelism. It's an antithetical parallelism. Because the next statement defines the first in the opposite. But happy is he who keeps the law of God. And so it is this law that binds men, women, children, to do what is right and just, whether it is in the family, whether it is in the church, or whether it is in the civil magistrate. Now, secondly, Calvin teaches concerning the origin and authority of the civil magistrate that it is God who is the author of government. Proverbs 8:15-16 says, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes, rules, and nobles, and even all the judges of the earth. Calvin writes concerning the civil magistrate, and I quote, it is thereby intimated that they have a commission from God, that they are invested with divine authority and in fact represent the person of God as whose substitutes they in a manner act. For it is just as if it had been said that it is not owing to human perverseness that supreme power on earth is lodged in kings or in other governors, but by divine providence and the holy decree of him to whom it has seemed good to govern the affairs of men, since he is present and also presides in enacting laws and exercising judicial equity. Unquote. And what Calvin is saying, he's saying, you see, the problem is too often we think that the civil magistrate, that his office comes from men. What was Calvin anticipating and responding to? Well, the whole concept of divine right of kings. I am a king, and therefore, through some heritage or through some birthright, I have authority that has been bestowed upon me apart from who? God. But it also anticipates the very other opposite end of that. The concept of a social compact theory by John Locke. That when people get together and they are sovereign, each will give up a bit of his sovereignty, create a magistrate to govern them, but he rules at the authority, the beck, and the call of the people. And he has no authority except from them. And Calvin says, neither position is correct. If there is authority among men, it's because God hath established the authority. And of course, this view is based upon his own understanding of Romans 13, verses 1 through 2, where the Apostle Paul states, and I quote, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by man, God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of man, no, God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Unquote. Who hath established authority? Who hath given the ordinances? It is God, and God alone. The magistrate exists as a servant of God. Do you understand that? He's not my servant in the sense that what I say, he must do. Because I'm not God. Of course, I imagine most of you figured that out being here long enough with me. I'm not God. I got news for you. I figured out you're not God either. And I know the people in the United States, excuse me, they are not God. He exists to serve God. How do we know when he does justice? Think of the opposite of this whole situation. What would be just for the government if he serves man? If the people of the nation are the creators of that office, and if they have the authority to endow him into that office, and they say to him, "You exist because we give you authority, but you must do what we command of you." What is justice? It's what everybody wants to vote it to be. And the majority will vote for justice to be whatever they define justice to be within that society. Man cannot hold the reins of authority. That is exactly what you're seeing in America today. The authority has been transformed from God to man. And the nation has turned upside down as a result. It's not God who gives the office of the magistrate. It's not God who rules. It's not his law and word which is to be exercised. But it's man's authority. It is because of such scriptures that the Puritans were dedicated to being free. Free to worship and to serve their God. Free both politically and civilly. As Calvinists, they knew that government is ordained by God, not men. Men may covenant together to uphold a righteous form of government, but men can never create because he doesn't have the ability. God alone creates. For God has already in His Word laid down the principles which govern a truly constituted form of government. Professor Henry Meter writes, and I quote, "Accordingly, Calvinists cannot agree with the philosophy of natural rights, which teaches that the source of governmental authority out of which these natural rights issue lies in the state of nature and not in any divine sanction. They also cannot agree with men like Rousseau and others who held a social compact lay at the basis of governmental authority. Men were supposed to have agreed to form government to meet the demands of a more complex society and to delegate to certain men a measure of authority over the rest. Nor can Calvinists accept the theory held by many today that governments have arisen by evolution out of the tribes and tribal customs, and that law have gradually crystallized. That these laws, however, are not supposed to revert to any moral principle back of them. The Calvinists likewise cannot agree with the state absolutist who hold that the state is the court of last appeal, the ultimate source which invests rulers with authority, unquote. The Calvinists cannot agree with those non-Christian, non-biblical forms of government, says Professor Meter. But rather, he sees the government established by God. Can men come and support in covenant together a system of government which will preserve righteousness and uphold holiness? The answer is absolutely yes. Do men have the right of representation? Do they have the right to determine who shall rule over them? Yes. But can they ordain them to that position? Can they create government apart from God and His Word and give it a different purpose and perspective? And the answer is absolutely not. So Calvin says, if there is government, it must be of God. And if it is of God, it must be based on God's law, Word. Well, the third is the task of government, as Calvin defines it. Calvinism is opposed, of course, to such forms of popular sovereignty, which make the will of the people the last court of appeal. That is, we prefer to call it mobocracy. As if the people, without God's guidance or the Bible's direction, could decide what it wished, what was right, and what is good. As with Calvin, the Calvinist maintains that God is sovereign over the universe and that His law, which the state must administer. Government officials and His ministers, as they are to do His will, as it is written in the Word of God, and they have been given limited authority to carry out that task. Calvin writes, and I quote, "In a word, if they remember," that is the civil magistrate, "that they are the vice-regents of God, it behooves them to watch with all care, diligence, and industry, that they may in themselves exhibit a kind of image of the divine providence, guardianship, goodness, benevolence, and justice. And let them constantly keep the additional thought in view, that if a curse is pronounced on him that doth the work of the Lord deceitfully, a much heavier curse must be on him who deals deceitfully in a righteous calling." Unquote. Calvin says, let us not forget the task the civil magistrate is to carry out. The civil magistrate has a duty to act as a guardian. He is to act as one of a vice-regent who looks out for the goodness, the benevolence, and the justice of the people. Now, the basis for that is also in Romans chapter 13 and verses 3 through 4, where Paul states, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." This is didactic. Paul's telling you this is the purpose of government, ordained of God. Godly government does not cause us to fear we who are of good behavior, but those who are evil, they must fear the government. He says, "Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good." Not how the state defines good, but how God defines good. And His good and justice is based upon His Word. He says, "But if you do what is evil, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." Here he tells us, the state has the power of the sword. The power of the sword has never been in the hands of the people. As our founding fathers believed, and why they were so careful to define biblically what their right was in responding to the King of England, they wanted to make sure that the power of the sword resided even with the lesser magistrate, because the people themselves cannot pick up their weapons and fight apart from the authority of one who has been given that power of the sword. It's a revolution, and God has never blessed revolution. Calvin further states, and I quote, that the ruler is deceiving himself who expects his kingdom lastingly to prosper when it is not ruled by God's scepter. That is, by His holy word, since the sacred proverb cannot remain without effect, which says that where there is no vision, revelation, the people perish. Unquote. So the civil magistrate is only a fool if he thinks that he can rule his people and nation apart from the law of God. He cannot. Calvin says nothing could be said more truly than that the law is a silent magistrate, and the magistrate is to be a living law for the people. Wilhelm Nessel has written concerning Calvin's view of the task of the civil magistrate that, and I quote, Calvin protests against opinions that the civil power functions within a sphere of life which is not affected by the claim of God. Guided by his biblical insights, he refused to surrender the world utterly to impiety and the powers of darkness. Since Christ is the Lord of all, there can be no sealing off of the civil power from his universal dominion. If the rulers of this world are to bow before him, they are also called to recognize the truth and authority of the gospel. No doubt they would like to be free from all law and from every kind of yoke, but they are subject to the word of God and must allow themselves to be enlightened by the preachers of that word. They depend ultimately on the word of God and are bound to the law of God. They are obligated to be obedient and therefore have constantly to ask whether their action is in harmony with the divine word. He says, what is the duty of the magistrate? Has not changed since the days of Israel. When the king gets ready to read the law, the high priest must be there in order to assure that he isn't taking advantage of God's law over the people, and that he is applying that law properly to the people. Nessel goes on to say, in the school of God, they learn how to fulfill their task rightly. And in particular, the law of love to God and neighbor is applicable to their fulfillment of their functions. In teaching that the supreme duty of the civil power is to bolster the fear of God and peace among men, Calvin considers that this twofold duty is laid upon it by the two great commands of the divine law. Love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself, says Calvin. Here's where the magistrate and his duty lies. Note that this is precisely the position of the Pilgrims and the Puritans. That's what they believed in. That's what the Puritans of New England taught and maintained. That's what was being established within this nation as it was growing as a result of much persecution throughout Europe and in England, and people were coming to this nation to be free to worship and to serve the living God. Well, in the fourth area, Calvin speaks of the form of civil government. Concerning the form of civil government, Calvin writes, if you compare the different states with each other without regard to circumstance, it is not easy to determine which of these has the advantage in point of utility. So equal are the terms on which they meet. Monarchy is prone to tyranny. And an aristocracy, again, the tendency is not less to the faction of a few, while in popular ascendancy there is the strongest tendency to sedition. When these three forms of government, of which philosophers treat, are considered in themselves, I, for my part, am far from denying that the form which greatly surpasses the others is aristocracy, either pure or modified by popular government. So we're talking about a representative government, a republic, based on the principle of an aristocracy, but by popular ascendancy, people deciding who should rule over them. Not indeed in itself, but because it very rarely happens that kings so rule themselves as never to dissent from what is just and right, or are possessed of so much acuteness and prudence as always to see correctly. Owing, therefore, to the vices or defects of men, it is safer and more tolerable when several bear rule, that they may thus mutually assist, instruct, and admonish each other. And should any one be disposed to go too far, the others are censors and masters to curb his excess. This has already been proven by experience, and confirmed also by the authority of the Lord himself, when he established an aristocracy bordering on popular government among the Israelites, keeping them under that as the best form until he exhibited an image of the Messiah in David. And as I willingly admit that there is no king of government happier than where liberty is framed with becoming moderation and duly constituted so as to become durable, so I deem those very happy who are permitted to enjoy that form, and I admit that they do nothing at variance with their duty when they strenuously and constantly labor to preserve and to maintain it, unquote. Calvin says there are basically three forms of government that he sees as possible righteous forms of government. The first being, of course, a monarchy. But he says, of course, the problem is we've never seen a king yet who doesn't feed upon the excesses of power. He says, then there is the aristocracy. But unfortunately, the elite rise to the top and everybody else suffers. But then there's the problem of popular ascendancy. Well, in a sense, almost democracy. But he says it's followed with sedition. What could be the best form of government for man but an aristocracy with a popular ascendancy attached to it? A republic, a people who govern. A small group of people who govern, but they govern by the permission of those who are governed. They are chosen by those whom they rule. They choose them to rule over them in that system of government, which is what was defined as a republic. But a republic is not man creating law, man creating government. It is man coming together to agree that there must be law and order, and those who will administer it on behalf of God for those who are good, just, and right, and punish those who are wicked and evil. Calvin further states in his Corpus Reformatorum that, and I quote, "For the condition of the people must most be desired is that in which they create their shepherds by general vote. For when anyone by force usurps the supreme power, that is tyranny. And where men are born to kingship, this does not seem to be in accordance with liberty. Hence the prophet says, we shall set up the princes for ourselves. That is, the Lord will not only give the church freedom to breathe, but also institute a definite and well-ordered government and established upon the common suffrage of all." Unquote. Now what Calvin says is this. There is within the church a closely aligned understanding of how government functions within the church and the state. And I want you to get this point, because it's a very, very important point indeed. And his point is very simple. As the people in their religious life learn to be governed by the church, and whatever they will tolerate within the church according to the word, so will they tolerate in civil life. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, wrote this, and I quote, "The theory that all church power vests in a divinely constituted hierarchy begets the theory that all civil power rests of divine right in kings and nobles. And the theory that church power vests in the church itself and all church officers are servants of the church of necessity begets the theory that civil power vests in the people and that civil magistrates are, quote, servants of the people, unquote. Hodges is saying neither one of those positions are true. The idea of a hierarchy in the church is false. The idea of democracy within the church is false. But when the churches are governed congregationally, then you can expect, if that is the dominant practice in religion within your nation, you can expect democracy to arise in the civil life. For as they religiously adhere to one form of government, so they will also civilly adhere to it as well. And if they will be served by tyrants, so they will be served in the civil life as well. But what Hodge is saying is, how do you think that apart from church government, men and women and children will be governed in their civil life any differently? If you do not have a biblical form of church government, why do you think you have a biblical form of civil government? Calvin says the institution of the church is a republic. Its government is a republican form of government. And thus there is a parallel in the civil form as well. But when you alter the state of God's system of government in the church, you will train the people. You will predispose them to live exactly the way they live in their church life as they live in their civil life. Because if they'll tolerate democracy, if they'll tolerate hierarchy in the church, where the closest thing to man is religion, then they will tolerate it in the civil life as well. Thus, the importance of the right kind of church government to rule the people of God. Well, I want to hit one last point. Calvin speaks of the obedience to government. The obedience to government. Calvin sets forth the duties of a citizen in his obedience to the civil government and the liberty due unto the citizens in the institutes of the Christian religion. In Book 4 and Chapter 20, Sections 22 through 32, Calvin's principal guide can be seen as in Romans 13, 1 through 7 and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. The duties of a citizen are basically as follows. First, they must have reverence for civil authority. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14 and Titus 3, 1. Secondly, they must render obedience to the civil authority in all lawful things, Romans 13, 1 through 2, and Titus 3, 1, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, and 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. And third, they must render service to the civil authority, become involved in its basic day-by-day functions. He says that's a responsibility. The reason for such submission is that obedience is due unto them as ministers of God, just as it is due unto the ministers within the institution of His church. Calvin writes, "We are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against Him, let us not pay the least regard to it, nor be moved by all the dignity which they possess as magistrates, a dignity to which no injury is done when it is subordinated to the special and truly supreme power of God," unquote. In essence, Calvin says, there is a duty we owe the magistrate when he operates his office lawfully. Calvin basically developed three spheres in how he said you can see government operating. First, truly constituted form of government that does good for the people, punishes evil, that we owe our obedience. To that government that begins to wane from doing what is good and begins to promote what is evil, we are bound to the right of private judgment. We don't have the right to revolution, but we have the right to personally say we cannot be bound to what you require when you make us violate God's word, period. But then there is a third form of government, he said, that eventually develops. It has an unconstituted form of government. And to that system, he says, we do not owe our obedience to it, but rather we should, through the power of the magistrate, whether it is the lesser magistrate or what form of magistrate, but he who has the power of the sword, we have a duty to disobey ungodly, evil government and to follow a magistrate who will raise up an army of godly people, for he has the power of the sword, and to destroy the tyrant who has gained power from within. That's the basis, by the way, of the whole nature of how our founding fathers dealt with the King of England. It's based on Calvin's theology of duty. Well, to that I say to you, this is the theopolitical teachings of John Calvin. So much of Calvin is